Okay, let's get started. We have a lot to go through tonight. So welcome, ladies. We are going to go over lesson number 7, which is the second chapter of James, verses 1 through 7. And we can start right off with question number 1. And I love the fact that she asked this because it always jars me out of my thinking. I have a tendency to use my iPad to do my Bible reading, and I have to flip pages and it goes to a new chapter. So it's not like reading out of a paper Bible where you can see the flow. So I tend to, my brain falls into these compartments, the chapters. So question number 1, how does James 1:26 and 27 fit with the subject theme of chapter 2, verses 1 to 7? How do they mesh? Because remember, the chapters were added later. If this was one letter, and while there is a change of subject sometimes, it's not like a chapter like we think. Chapter breaks are much bigger and more stark. So how do they fit together? Christy?
James 2, 1 to 7 is like the action of the James 1, 26 to 27.
So what is he talking about in 1, 26 and 27?
He's talking about the true revelation is in the sight of God is visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from sin by the world.
Right. Right, so he's talking about true religion, what it really looks like to love the Lord and to keep oneself unstained. And then he goes on to the practical, what does that look like in chapter 2? Right, so he's talking about appropriate behavior for those who name the name of Christ. So let's skip to number 3. What is personal favoritism or partiality? Some versions call it partiality. Who can describe that? What does that mean? Yes.
I wrote down favor one person over another. It's discrimination.
Okay, just to discriminate or to favor one person over another. Mm-hmm. Anybody else want to add to that?
Looking at the outward circumstances of a person and not their inside merit.
Okay. Or it could be that. Could actually be just the opposite, couldn't it? That maybe you're just zeroing in on what you think are their motives and not looking at the outside. So that word partial, it's kind of funny. It just means relating to a part. So it means you're only looking at a part. So that's a good way of thinking at it. Thinking about it, I'm looking only at part of the picture, not the whole picture. So how is the attitude of partiality or favoritism showing up in the church, the early church, according to verses 2 to 4? How are they showing that? Christy?
They made a distinction between the rich and the poor and the way they treat the rich and the poor, mm-hmm. and judges them.
Right. They were making an outward physical distinction and very much zeroing in on the rich and the poor. So those were the distinctions that they were making. Now, we are usually more sophisticated than that. So might it show up? And it doesn't necessarily mean in our church, but how might it show up in a church in modern day? We don't necessarily have places of honor and dishonor. So how might it show up in a setting like ours, in a church like ours, or hopefully not in our church, but in any church, modern day? Eh?
I have a lot of stuff, but I'll just say one. It can show up in, like, the culture.
How?
Like, favoring people of the same culture.
Okay.
In that sense.
Sure, we might favor those that we might feel more comfortable with, people from our own culture. Mm-hmm. And we have several cultures represented in our church, right? So we might cling more to the ones who are of the same culture. Yeah, that's a very real possibility. What else? How else might that show up?
Maybe just not really valuing the elderly.
Okay.
You know, I think that's the problem the churches have. Like, you know, someone's maybe not very able-bodied or whatever, they just seem to get ignored. It's not really someone who can contribute anything.
Right. Sure. And sometimes the elderly may appear to be maybe a little slow. Maybe they hesitate to answer a question, or, you know, or they're not raising children, so you don't have anything in common with them, you know. So, yeah, you might just kind of ignore them. How else? Laura?
This just came up just talking about, that was a good observation, but what about the churches who only have the elderly and don't have any young people or children? Could that be a favoritism, or do you think that's just the way, you know, do you think they just really don't want young people or children? I've never been a part of one. My parents are part of one, and they don't have anyone under the age of like 65 or 70 in their church.
Do you think that the people in the congregation choose for it to be that way?
I don't know. Like, would that be a hurt motive? Is that? Like,
I don't know.
When
my husband and I first, we were driving down the coast to decide where we wanted to live. And we visited, we were very new believers. We didn't know anything. So we saw a Church of Christ in Venice. So we're like, okay, let's just go in there. We were literally the only people. Now, we were early 20s. Only people under 65 in the church. And they made us stand up and introduce ourselves. And we were like, yes, we're looking to move here and start a family. And they applauded. And I was like, I want to run. I just really want to run. Like, they were so like, oh, yes, somebody might come to our church and have a family. You know, so I don't think it was their choice to be like that. I think it just kind of happened. I don't know.
I just never thought about ages.
Yeah.
But I guess we probably show partiality in families that have kids, don't have kids, ages, similarities.
And I guess if we're older, we might look at the younger like they don't know anything. Or we might be like, oh, your children, I can't deal with them.
Yeah.
I was just going to say about that, coming from another church and being really new here, I noticed that obviously, like, the fact that we incorporate young ladies when they're only, you know, 13 or whatever, and bring them into the women's Bible study, anything like that, I think is a way to kind of stave off that sort of thing, mm-hmm. because they're being integrated and learning, like, there's a whole system of how to get them involved with all the older people in the church, and I've not seen that before. Usually, like, the youth are over here,
right?
You know, they're their own thing. But
yeah.
Here, you know, we have young people here, and I think that is a way, you know, some way to kind of avoid that.
Yeah, for sure. I do come from a church that had the teenagers, which were the older, and they never mixed with the younger. And then you had the youth group, and they never mixed, and it was very segregated that way, and it was hard. And me being a young mom with no family close and a mom who wasn't a believer, I really craved that, like, older believing woman. And there was such a division there. So that's always been on my heart in this church, the Titus II ministry, the older and younger, everywhere, all the time. It's just so important. So we have older, younger, we have culture. How else? Jill?
Cliques. Just like, you know, not necessarily, just people that you feel comfortable with. You've been at the church for 10 years, and they're the people that you're friends with.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, so you see them, and you just kind of hang out with them.
Right. You go to what's comfortable.
Yeah.
And you see new people, and you're like, I don't even know how to start a conversation. I'll just stick with this person that I know. Yeah, that could definitely be a way we could show favoritism. anything else? Does anybody have any other? Christy?
I think in the way they choose pastor or leadership, that they pick the one who is like gifted instead of somebody who actually deserves to be in the leadership role or the pastor.
So somebody who kind of wows them, who has a real dynamic presence instead of someone who's actually well studied? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, or somebody who like who proven themselves by the way they live. Mm-hmm. Instead of choosing somebody that is good at like, you know, teaching or, you know.
Right. We could show that would be in choosing leadership, right. We might be partial. Maybe to somebody who gets a good recommendation, or we might have criteria that's not necessarily biblical.
Right.
For sure. How about even with new believers? You're in a Bible study and you have somebody who's answering questions and they're kind of awkward, and you can tell that, you know, maybe they're a new believer and so they're not well versed in everything, and so you're kind of like, oh.
And I put out weak versus strong in faith.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. It is easier to sometimes. Well, it depends. If you're weak, you may avoid the strong,
yeah,
because they're intimidating.
Right. But we're not talking about like for them. You know, we're just saying, you know, if you're picking the strong,
right,
in faith versus, and you don't want to be around the weak in faith, because
right,
you just discriminate them.
Right.
Yeah.
Or maybe you choose the weak because you feel more comfortable there.
Right.
They don't challenge you.
Morale.
Yes.
That's
okay.
I have also witnessed like people who favor the rich.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
They want to be around the rich. They want to be around the poor.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess it doesn't. It does cross to our time. Yes.
I was going to say the same thing about money. When I was growing up, not this church, but the church that we went to, basically if you had money, like you were super accepted. I grew up when we didn't have very much money, so I was kind of always like the awkward person, like, oh, she's here again. You know, like, I was treated horribly there.
That's terrible.
And I never wanted to go back to church, and it was such a distorted view of creation for me.
Right, right. Wow, that's very sad. Yeah, maybe we want influence by those who are rich, or we see them as successful, someone that we want to emulate, so we want to spend time with them. Okay, so what is at the heart of God's objection to this kind of favoritism or partiality among believers? So if you were to look up Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, James, and Jude. So in a overall way, what do those scriptures say about why God would object to that?
I really liked the Deuteronomy passage where it speaks about God not being impartial.
Mm.
I think that's like a perfect example for us of why we shouldn't be.
Right, he is not partial. I mean, he has a little advantage over us because he can see the heart and we can't. But yes, he's not partial. And sometimes we are. So yes, we should be like him in that. And he expects us to be like him in that, not being partial. What else is part of his objection? Okay?
I think he's warning us that the evil's in judging.
Mm.
He's telling us don't do that because he doesn't show partiality.
Right.
That's not who he is. That should be who we are.
Right. And he talks about it not being fair and just. And God is just. So, again, we are not being like God.
Linda?
Yes?
I think what I gained out of these passages, too, is that God's motives, so to speak, are always perfect.
Mm-hmm.
They have no form of contamination of any kind.
Right.
And whereas we may, whether we acknowledge it or not, have a desire that we want to fulfill by preferring somebody over another.
Right.
Maybe something that we're after.
Right.
Or it may be exposed or maybe hidden. Mm-hmm. You
know? Even to us.
Yeah.
Even
yeah. to us. Yeah. So it's the motivation, I think, is what God is after.
Right. Mm-hmm. God wants us to have pure motives mm-hmm. in why we do what we do. Yes, so it's a tainted heart that shows partiality. Laura?
The last church we were at was a seeker-friendly church, and we talk about that and the motives and, you know, gaining advantage, right? And so they would have, they have what's called kingdom builders, and if you were that family who gave above and beyond financially, then you were a part of the kingdom builders. And they would hold special events for you.
Oh.
I know, it's just like you sit back and go, what in the world are we a part of? But then you think, wow.
Yeah.
And so, yes, if you gave generously to the church, wow. they would spend your money on an event for you.
Like, do you guys not see this? You would get special recognition.
You would get special treatment with your own money, though. I mean, we'll hold this event for you.
That is kind of ironic.
Isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
Wow.
Scary.
That
Very
is scary.
Very
scary.
It is scary what the church.
When we first
not a church. But.
When we first started the church here, we were meeting in a school, and my husband always had done ushering at other churches, so he sort of just did his thing of ushering. And it was years before Mark actually instituted an actual collection. And so there was just a box, this mysterious box in the back. And most people didn't know that the box was there, and that's where you could put your contributions. We didn't have the website where you could get through the website yet. And it was like, you know, after a while, Jim was like, Mark, like, it's okay to have a collection, but that was so far from his mind. His mind was just on teaching the Word of God, and it was like, you know, he wasn't even drawing a salary at the time, so I don't know that we were paying him anything. I don't know. But it was like, that was so, we had to beg him, like, please just do a collection so we can actually let, because people would come up to my husband and go, I want to get to the church. I don't know how. And you'd go like, well, there's this box, you know, it was like, put it in some box. Like, but yeah, that was like just far from his mind. And the Lord just always provided.
Yep. To add to that, when we went to Japan, they didn't do a collection either. Hmm. They, I believe their motto was they did not want people to think, because in Japan, there's not that many Christians. Mm. So they didn't want people to think that you were just going there to give them money.
Right.
So they didn't take a collection.
Interesting. Interesting. Sort of the George Mueller. That his whole philosophy of ministry was never ask. Never make a need known. Just pray and ask the Lord. And the Lord would provide. So.
Our old church in Washington in 2020, they stopped doing the offering because of COVID.
Okay.
And just because we knew, like, the bookkeeper for the church was also our bookkeeper, mm-hmm. she said more contributions came in when they stopped taking offerings.
Wow.
And so they just didn't even do offering after that.
Interesting.
Yeah.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm. So we talked about God objecting to favoritism or partiality, and that partiality means of or relating to the part, not the whole. So to judge partially is to judge only according to the part, such as appearance. Can judging with partiality ever be accurate? And I'm just throwing this out there. What do you think?
Yeah, sometimes.
How? Can you give
sometimes
an example?
Sometimes stereotypes are correct, right? And then other people who use those stereotypes justify using those stereotypes. With those times when they're right.
Right. So it can be accurate, but it's kind of hit or miss, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So we might, I mean, even a blind squirrel finds a nut now and then, you know, so.
Broken clock is right twice a day.
Yeah, there you go. A?
I think it would be a violation of the Bible to assume any kind of, in that situation.
Any accuracy?
Yeah. Uh-huh. You know, I was always told that
you don't judge until the person's found guilty.
We're going to talk a lot about judging tonight. Yeah, and bring some clarity to that. So looking forward to that. So maybe it could be, but do you think it's good practice?
No.
No.
But then I guess, you know, yes, we have to make judgments, not be judgmental. But we do need to recognize sin, love what God loves, hate what God hates. We need to speak truth in love. So it doesn't mean, so that's the, I think that's the fine line here. That's not judging someone because
they're discernment.
That's discernment, and that's wisdom, and that's your love of God, bringing truth to another believer. That's not judging. Hey, Laura, you know, I'm a sinner too. Both Lauras are sinners. You know, but we are called, commanded to sharpen each other, to speak truth to each other, and that's what love is. But I'm not going to judge Laura and think I'm better than Laura because I'm richer than Laura, whatever. You know what I mean?
Right.
So there's a fine line, but that's not partiality.
Right. We shouldn't.
Right.
Lana?
I just have a question. Like in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it says, and become judges with evil thoughts. Is that how it's defining partiality here? With evil thoughts? You give evil thoughts, then you're judging with evil thoughts, then you're being partial. Can you be partial without having evil thoughts?
That's a good question. The way James states it here, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And then he equates that with becoming judges with evil motives. Mm-hmm. So when, according to James, what he says there is when we make distinctions among ourselves, we have evil motives. That's kind of convicting. And we will talk about judging when it is good to judge, when it's not good to judge, how you judge, how not to judge. We're going to go through all that tonight. So that might help a little bit. So how can we combat these attitudes? This is question number 8. So we have attitudes of partiality. We think sometimes we're lazy. We think, oh, this person's easier to relate to than that person. We think, I have more in common with this person than that person. Or, I mean, it could work the other way, where we totally ignore everyone and there's a newcomer. We have to go in and we have to meet that newcomer and we have to connect them immediately. We're almost favoring that newcomer over people who are already in the church. So any of those things, how can we combat those attitudes of singling out people and being partial or showing favoritism? So she gave you several scriptures, Romans, 2 in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians. What does the word say about how to combat that?
To love one another.
Yes, our motive should always be love. That's one of those safe, all-encompassing commands, that if we are motivated by love for other people, that is very safe and a good way of being sure we're not showing favoritism. What else does it talk about? Kathy?
Well, I just put down love never fails. Mm-hmm. After everything.
Okay. Christina?
It says, don't be prideful or conceited. I think that goes along with, like, anytime you think you know what's right, then you make a judgment. So if you have preconceived notions, you think that you're right, then you end up making judgments and having evil thoughts.
Right. So arrogance is a great source of favoritism or partiality. Arrogance and pride. Yes, I know. I can see. I can tell. I am able to judge. That's arrogance. So love, and then arrogance, getting rid of arrogance. How about Galatians, the Galatians passage? So there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How does that help us?
I thought that kind of made a consideration that there's no real true distinction among those in Christ.
Right.
So if we're we're showing partiality based on externals, mm-hmm. you know, those all fall away. And,
right.
And then it goes back to the...
Right. It made me think of 2 Corinthians 5:16 that says we recognize no one according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. So we're just, perhaps the only distinction we make is believer or unbeliever. And even that, we cannot know someone's heart truly. But we can perceive when someone's an unbeliever. Sometimes, you know, they may just say, no, I'm not a believer. And so you make that distinction and you would treat them differently than you would a believer. There is scripture according to that. You know, you say, okay, this is somebody who needs to hear the gospel. This is someone who needs to know Christ. So we would treat them differently than someone who is a professing believer and has a life that shows that. Those are the distinctions we can make, but male, female, all those other things should not make us favor one over another.
I see a really interesting interaction here between love and faith. So like love and faith, love strengthens faith. Mm-hmm. We show our faith through our love. It's like they work together. Mm-hmm. And I found a verse in Philemon, which I love that book because it's so much about love. In Philemon 1:5, it says, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Mm-hmm. All the saints. Mm-hmm. So I understand by that that there is no exception mm-hmm. among them, so there would be no partiality, no, not some of the saints,
right.
but all of them.
Right. Do you think we could love the way Christ calls us to love without faith?
No.
Yeah. No, I don't think so. Yeah. We need that faith. We need to trust the Lord in order to love that way. Right. Very good. Thank you for that. Okay. Question number 9. All partiality isn't forbidden, however. We're to show honor, which naturally means singling someone out for favor. So what instances are we to do that? And she gave some scriptures. So when are we supposed to show favor and to whom?
Pretty much always to our brothers and sisters.
Okay, to brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes, especially believers? Yes. Who else?
Parents,
yes. Who else? Kathy?
Do not rebuke an older man. I thought that was really... a good concept for us to
right.
You show honor and respect to people.
To those older than us, yes. And how do we treat those younger than us?
As
brothers and sisters, which is to honor them in that way. Is there anybody else that we show honor?
We're to honor you as you are teaching us.
Okay, and more importantly, the elders, right, and
yes,
the pastors.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. So what do all those people, or the people we are to honor, what do they all have in common that would be a principle? I'm kind of asking that. What's the basis for honoring those people, all those different people? Kathy?
Fear of God and honor the King.
Yeah, we should honor those in authority in the world, worldly authorities, but what is the basis for honoring all those people? Is it because they are honorable in their character?
They're created in God's image.
They are created in God's image, and that's part of it, but specifically we're talking about parents and elders and those in authority. What do they have in common?
Because God told us to in the scripture.
He told us to. Why? What?
Because he put them in authority.
Exactly. Those are positions that God has put them in. Mm-hmm. Like parents. It doesn't say honor your parents if they're honorable, if they're of good character. Some of us have had parents who were abusive, but we honor the position, not the person. Right. David did honor Saul. He could have killed him. And in some circles, people would have said, well, he was trying to kill you, so kill or be killed. And he said, no, I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. Right? It's because God has put them. It's not because we like them, we love them, they're kind to us, they do a good job in their position. It's because they are in the position that they're in. There's no authority except those that God has appointed. So everyone in authority has been put there by God, ultimately, and we honor them because of that. So she went on to talk about judging. How is partiality different from judging? Is partiality different from judging? Are those the same thing? Are they different? Kathy?
I think, like you were saying, partiality in part means that you're judging on superficial, you're making your decisions or whatever on superficial things instead of the inner man.
Okay.
And when we're judging or judging a situation we see, we're looking at the heart, the motive, the inner motives, and the bigger, the whole picture, not just a tiny part that can be misleading or not.
Well, although we could judge in part, so we could judge just based on part, which would be partiality. But is judging and partiality, are those two things the same or are they different? What do you think? So they're similar. The definition of partiality, besides looking at a part, is that you're inclined to favor one over another. And to judge is to form an estimate or an evaluation of. So they are kind of connected, but they're not exactly the same thing. So judge is just you're evaluating, you're estimating the value of something. And partiality is you are doing that based on only part. So she said in question 10, neither is God saying all judging is bad. So in what situations is it right and good to judge? And this is something we need to talk about because there can be a lot of confusion because if you take verses out of context, the Bible can appear to contradict itself because it talks about don't judge and then it talks about judge. And so we need to have a discussion about that. In what situations is it right and good to judge? And she gave you scriptures. Yes, when your brother is in sin, and that comes from Matthew 18, you go and show your brother the sin. That requires a judgment. You have to say, he's sinning. And then if he doesn't listen, what do? You take another one or two with you. And you go up the line. If it's a serious sin, if it's something that cannot be overlooked, there are sins, somebody may say something to you and hurt your feelings. And it may just be a one-off. It's not a pattern in their life. Well, that's a sin you can overlook. You know, you don't have to do a formal confrontation. You might say, that really hurt my feelings. But if it's a serious sin, you see another believer in a serious sin, you have an obligation to confront them. And if they won't listen, then you take one or two others. And then if they won't listen, you take it to the church. And if they still won't listen to the leaders in the church, they're put out and treated like an unbeliever, not for the purpose of condemning them, but for the purpose of hopefully bringing them back.
Restoring.
Restoration, right. So that is a time when you are to judge. When is another time to judge? According to 1 Corinthians. Christina?
Well, I don't know about 1 Corinthians. I was going to say in 1 Thessalonians 5, Kate wrote to us, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Mm-hmm. And we have to be able to discern who is idle, who is timid, and who is weak.
Right.
In order to appropriately deal with the situation.
Right. Because we're called to speak into others' lives, to sharpen them, to help them, mm-hmm. to grow. So who else are we to judge?
continual sense that we see.
I'm sorry?
A continual sense.
Right. A brother, I mean, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about a so-called brother who is immoral. They are to be judged. Someone in continual sin. They are to be judged. And how about in matters of believers with believers? Conflicts. Sometimes we are called to judge in those situations rather than them going to a court before an unbeliever. But that would be probably more leadership who would do that sort of thing. or if an elder is in sin, but then it's not one against one. You need more people than just yourself to make an accusation against a leader because it's not something flippant that should be done. So we need to discern, like Christina said, we need to discern between good and evil. We need to be able to do that in order to judge. So when is it wrong to judge? So we are going to talk about sinful judging.
I think it's partly when you think you're better than that person. That you, I would never do that, or you know, you have that mindset that you're
right.
Better than them.
Right. Yes, absolutely. Actually, I put these on a slide, but we will get to that one. So the one right off the bat that I could think of, judging those outside the church. So 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13 says, if I can find it, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." And this is in the context of removing a wicked man from among yourselves. But we are not to judge those outside the church, people who are not professing believers. We know they're in sin. We know their lives are filled with sin. And judging them and condemning them is not going to get us anywhere. They need Christ. That's what we how we should be treating them, is sharing Christ with them. Yes. Secondly, holding others to a higher standard. Now, this comes up in Matthew 7. And this is an often quoted verse. It starts off, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Have you ever heard anybody say that?
No.
Don't judge, you know, then you'll be judged. Well, you have to take it in context. So this is this is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is telling his disciples and the crowd about, I mean, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, he's combating all the teaching of the religious leaders that was evil. It's, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn over their sin, and he goes in and he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." So he's, you know, this is what they've been teaching, but this is really the truth. You know, they teach this, but this is the way God intended it. And he goes through a lot of those. So he's basically teaching about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in that context. And he says, "For the way," let me read the whole section there. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Oh, let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So here, obviously, he's talking about someone who's got a log in their eye. I love the illustration here that he uses. And you're going to try to help somebody with a speck. I mean, we're referring to sin. You know, the speck could be a twig, depending on your translation. in somebody's eye is hurting them. They're in sin. You need to go to them. You need, but you have massive sin in your own life, and maybe even the same sin. So you are not in any position to go help that brother when you are failing to do the same. So you are going to stand over them and hold them to a higher standard than you yourself are following. You are not in any position to go and judge your brother. So he says, what do you need to do? Yes, you need to deal with your own sin. He doesn't say don't judge. Don't help your brother get the speck out of his eye. He says, no, deal with your own sin first. Then you can go help your brother. We are to help others, other believers, with their sin, but we have to deal with our own sin first. So we can't hold them to a standard that we're not living to. And then we have judging motives of the heart. We can't see people's hearts. We cannot judge what somebody's motives are accurately. As much as we think we can, we really cannot. 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 9. Who has that verse? I handed out little slips of paper. Does somebody have that?
Oh, I think that was me. Oh, no. I was in second. Oh, yeah, it is. First
Samuel 16, sorry.
16, 6 and
6
7.
And 7.
When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Right. So we cannot know someone's heart. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. How can someone else know our heart? But God knows it all. And God will reveal, God will expose. So that's another time when we cannot judge. We will not be judging rightly. It would be sinful for us to say, I know what you're thinking. I know what's motivating you. And the last one I could think of was judging on matters of preference. This comes from Romans 14, and we were just there. I mean, Mark has taught through this, and it's the whole chapter, basically. He talks about, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who's weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. This is not a matter of sin. They were not under the ceremonial laws anymore. So it was not sinful to eat meat. So he's saying, if somebody says, you know, I don't want to eat that because it was sacrificed to an idol, you don't judge him that he's sinning. He's not sinning. It's a preference. And it's a conviction he has in his own heart, and you can't judge someone for that. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That man has to answer to God. We're not talking about a clear cut, this is sin. You know, you're sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. We're not talking about cut and dry sin like that. We're talking about preferences. We're talking about convictions. So he talks about regarding one day above another. Some people believe that Sundays are the Sabbath and they won't work, they won't do anything on Sundays, and other people don't. Some people believe Halloween is a horrid, wicked holiday and other people don't have a problem with it. We shouldn't be judging one another. It's the Lord we have to answer to. The Bible's not clear on some of those things. And he says in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. And again, this is not talking about an obvious case of sin. We are to judge, and we are to come alongside our brother or sister, and we are to help them if they're sinning, and point out their sin and you know, talk to them about the Lord and the scriptures and why it's wrong. And but these are preferences. So,
question?
Yes.
Speaking of that, it's something I've always wondered about. James and the church in Jerusalem, when they wrote the first letter, their decision to the Gentile churches, it included abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Mm-hmm. But then, is it by the time of Romans that Paul...
I think they said it abstain from blood as well.
Yes, right, yeah. After that. Things sacrificed to idols and from blood. And from things strangled and so forth.
Right.
So, he's telling the Gentiles...
I am thinking...
Don't do this. And then Paul is saying later it's a matter of preference.
Right. The way I have heard that taught before is that they were trying not to... It was hard for the Jews to let go of all those things. Mm-hmm. And so it was a matter of don't offend your Jewish brothers by eating things with the blood still in it and things sacrificed to idols. They were still fledgling. It was in the beginning of the church. And so eventually we have Peter has his dream and he goes to Cornelius's house and all things are clean. And it took time. And so I think that was God's way of being like, we're moving in this direction, you know, but we don't want to offend. And even Romans 14 talks about that, not putting a stumbling block in someone's way. If this person I'm eating with really thinks that this meat sacrificed to idols is a thing, I'm not going to eat it. Paul says, I'll never eat meat again. I don't want to cause a stumbling block. And I take it in that vein that that's what they were doing. Like, don't put a stumbling block in front of the Jews by reveling in your freedom because they're grappling with those things. So it's not a hard and fast forever, all time, don't do these things, but...
It's interesting when you think about it, it was a stumbling block for the Jews because the Old Testament law.
Right.
That is a stumbling block to the Gentiles because they were involved in idolatry.
Right.
Worshiping idols.
Yeah, I'm sure it was hard for any of them to come out. I know it was hard for me coming out of the Catholic Church to sit in a church where there wasn't a crucifix and there wasn't somebody in robes. Mm-hmm. And it felt at first like, is this right? Can I do this? You know, and it takes a little bit of time for you to grow up in that freedom and to understand it. And that was the whole thing about the whole, in chapter 14 of Romans, about the meat issue. You know, to some people, they just couldn't, they weren't mature enough to let it go and not see it as that. And then when you have that conviction, if you go against your conscience, you really are sinning. So it can be sin if you are not fully convinced in your own mind. So, okay. Can anybody think of any other reasons why or times when it would be sinful to judge? This was all I could think of. A?
When we're judging other churches. Because in Colossians, he is the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. So he's sovereign over churches. It's a difference when you say, oh, well, they're seeking numbers, mm-hmm. versus when you're like, oh, that church, they don't do this, they don't do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because God is the head of the church, and Christ is the head of the church.
That's a little bit of a tough one, because there are churches that are preaching heresy.
Mm-hmm. And I understand that, but
right.
Here's a thing that I was told at one time, that you should pray that the Lord bring good people to come around to help that church instead of judging them.
What do you ladies think of that?
Well, you're judging them already by seeing that either they're teaching heresy or allowing immorality. And now the response to that, I would think always would be prayer. Mm-hmm. That God would do either to stop that church, to stop that ministry so it doesn't confuse more people or whatever, or that he brings other people in who can change it. So that would be the response. But we would have already been judging them in a good sense of looking at objective truth, like they're teaching wrong things.
Right.
It's not that we don't like the way they say it.
Yes. We are to judge them when they're not walking according to truth.
Right.
But that kind of judging is not sinful. The kind of sinful judging is when you're just making accusation about church, but they're not like your church.
Right. And that would be the difference between sin and preference.
Yeah.
Honestly. Mm-hmm. I mean, there, I can't remember off the top of my head where it is, but probably Paul is talking about, you know, if these false teachers come to your door, you don't let them in. You don't go, oh, you know, you have a few things right, and maybe, no, you don't let them in. You are to draw distinctions. You know, if you're teaching heresy, no, I will not fellowship with you when you're teaching heresy. So you do have to make distinctions, but that's where we have to, you know, in that section in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, it talks about don't cast your pearls before swine and don't give what is holy to dogs. And so we do have to discern if someone is not a believer. We don't want to be free in speaking, you know, all this truth to them where they're going to turn and, I mean, it talks about the pigs turning and attacking you. I've been in that situation with family where I have spoken too much and it caused them to literally turn and attack. And am I going to go share that with them again? No, I'm not. So you do have to be discerning on when.
There was a situation where I mentioned about a church and I was told that I should be praying for them. So, and just, you know.
I think it's always safe to pray for people.
Yeah. True.
Definitely.
True. And we may not be in a position where we can bring truth. Okay. You know, I'm aware of a church in our area now where since I don't sit under the teaching, I don't hear it, I can't combat it specifically. But I know people who have been part of the fallout of sinful teaching. And so it's difficult. I'm not in a position to go address that pastor. I have not heard what he said. If I happen to be somewhere where he was speaking or preaching, then I would be in a position where maybe I would have to go to him and say, you know, I think the Word of God says this, and that's not what you taught. And yes, pray for them, absolutely.
There's a lot of discernment that takes place.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's kind of the bottom line. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be able to discern whether what we're standing on is sin or preference. And that's hard sometimes, you know. But, yes?
I have a question related to that. So, before when I've been put in that situation, it seemed like gossip. Because I'm not part of that church, so I shouldn't participate in talking about that when I don't know exactly what's going on. Mm-hmm. And so I kind of put a stop to it and say, no, I don't know what's going on, but I'm sorry to hear that, you know.
Right. Unless someone is coming to you and saying, these are the things that I've been taught, and you know that they're wrong, you can talk to that person.
Yeah.
You wouldn't want to go repeat it,
right.
But you would have an obligation to talk to that person, especially if they're questioning,
yeah.
And or even if they're not questioning, but they're standing firm on heresy, to point them to the truth. Yeah, I don't know that that would be gossip unless you're repeating it to other people. You know what I heard about that church? You know, I heard this is what they teach. Well, you don't know, like you said, you don't know exactly what's being taught. But... Okay. Can you think of any other? I don't know. These are kind of broad, so we may have covered most of the topics. Okay. So let's move on to question 11. If some kinds of judging and honoring aren't bad, which we talked about, judging for sin and honoring certain positions, then what's wrong with the kind of partiality being addressed here in James? What was that partiality based on?
Externals.
Superficial. Strictly externals. Yes. So that was definitely partial. They were only going by appearance, not by their hearts. So now we're going to move on to the poor and the rich. What do we learn about the poor from verse 5?
They're rich in faith and they're chosen by God to be heirs of the kingdom.
Yes, they are rich in faith and there I am, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised. So one of the questions that was asked when we were brainstorming last week, I tried to separate them out and pull out the questions that were asked about this section of scripture that we're studying, and I was hoping to try to answer those questions. So one of the questions asked was why God chooses the poor. Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
Perhaps they have no reason to be haughty.
Could
what
be.
Did she say? I couldn't hear.
Perhaps they have no reason to be haughty.
Okay.
And, well, having less would naturally make you more in need to go and ask the Lord, be more dependent on him for provision.
True.
And so it would cause you to have a disposition of humility, knowing that he alone can provide.
Right.
So you're like in front of a king begging for provision, for mercy, for all of those things.
Mm-hmm.
So not just the physical, but also the spiritual, like with poverty of heart.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. I think it is specifically here talking about poor.
Poor, the physical poor.
Yeah, the physical poor. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So we get the idea from that God just loves the first to be last, the last to be first, to go to the poor, to make them rich. That is God's economy. It's if you were to, I thought through this too, if you were to see someone who was rich and he was very joyful, would that impress you?
Yeah.
You'd go, well, you got everything you want. If you see someone who's poor in this, the world's goods, and yet they're joyful, which one of them more easily shows the Lord, the Lord's work in their heart? So I could see why the Lord would favor the poor. I mean, who makes you rich or poor?
God.
The Lord does. Yes. One of the commentators that I read, William Barclay, said, "It was the simple fact that the gospel offered so much to the poor and demanded so much from the rich that it was the poor who were swept into the church." Think about the rich young ruler who couldn't enter because he was so distracted by his goods. He didn't want to give them up. And what did Jesus say about the rich entering the kingdom?
Easier for the
it's harder.
The camel to go through the needle.
Right. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But it's possible with God because all things are possible. And the Lord ultimately is the one who chooses and who makes those, brings them into the kingdom. But so that was just a little side note, a little bonus. So how should the information from verse 5, talking about being the poor, being rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, how would that be a death knell to the distinctions? How does that combat the distinctions and the partiality they were showing?
I had to look up death now. That's a warning, right? So it's a warning to examine our own hearts and repent and not to show favoritism again.
Right. Why?
Because it's sinful. God tells us it's a command not to do it.
Right. And God doesn't show partiality, right?
Right.
Yeah. He doesn't look at the outward. So we shouldn't. Okay, so what is the true spiritual state of many who are rich?
Well, what I wrote down a quote from Calvin. It says, when God came, he was poor. He came to beat down the pride of the rich.
Mm.
And if you think about that, the rich would have more pride, I would think, than a poor person.
Sure.
Because they can say, you know, look at me, I have all this money, and I can do all these things.
Right.
I did this.
Right, and it's harder for them to see their spiritual
need. Right.
Because their physical needs are so well met, and so they don't necessarily see their spiritual needs. It's almost a curse, because you just don't see your need.
And Jesus was poor.
Yes, he was. He was very poor. I mean, you remember them saying, you know, could any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Right.
Like, even the town he came from was not popular.
Didn't have anything to brag about.
No, nothing. Nothing. And according to Isaiah, he wasn't even anything to look at. Like, there was nothing.
I mean, the town didn't have anything to brag about.
Right.
Right.
But then Jesus himself,
right,
it talks about his appearance was nothing that men would be drawn to. So I love when you see these films, like the Jesus film and all these, and they make Jesus, first they give him blue eyes, and you're like, okay, he was Middle Eastern, you know? But they make him, the actor is attractive, and you're like, that's not really, like there was nothing in him that would draw people to him. So he didn't even get looks from God. So the rich really have a disadvantage, don't they? Because they can be super distracted by all of this world's goods and distracted from what's really important and not see their need, which no one comes to the Father unless... I mean, you cannot be saved until you come to the understanding of how poor you are spiritually and how in need you are and how sinful you are and what a wretch you are. And I would imagine that, I mean, it's kind of hard because it doesn't depend on men. So you can't say, you know, oh, well, the poor will come to Christ and the rich won't, because it's like, no, that's just, it's the Lord's choice. Ultimately, it's the Lord's choice. There was another question that was asked about why is it the rich drag the poor into court? That was one of the questions that we had. And I came across this also by William Barclay. He said, in the ancient world, there was a custom of instant arrest. If a creditor met a debtor, think rich, poor. A creditor met a debtor on the street, he could seize him by the neck of his robe, nearly throttling him, and literally drag him to the law courts. That is what the rich did to the poor. They had no sympathy. All they wanted was every last penny, every last cent. It is not riches that James is condemning. It is the management of the riches without sympathy. So there really was a physical, they could just physically drag you to court. And back in those days, actually this is kind of funny, I don't know if you've noticed the pictures that are, they're actually from Israel. And so I matched this picture because this is a picture in Megiddo of the town, the gate to the city. And they have these little cutouts here and here, and that's where the judges would sit And you could, you know, it's not like today where you have to have an attorney and you have to make an appointment and then you get a hearing. It's like, no, the judges sat in the gate. They had these indentations. And if you had a problem, you just went to them and you just said, here's my problem. So if you were rich and you found somebody who owed you money, you could just drag them to a magistrate who would be sitting there, a judge who would be sitting there, and ask them to judge. So that was to answer that question about what does that mean and why is it the rich who drag the poor? That's why. Okay. We are going to go to the discussion question. And the discussion question is question number 17. It's easy to think of this section in more abstract terms, that these kinds of attitudes are embodied in others rather than ourselves. So let's bring the mirror of the word in a little closer to examine our own heart attitudes. What kinds of favoritism or partiality attitudes do you find yourself battling at times? And I know, as much as we don't want to admit it, we all battle with this. We have the flesh and we battle partiality in different ways at different times. So I want to give you about 10 minutes right now to talk about how you yourselves, among yourselves, battle partiality or favoritism. Okay, I trust that you all have been exposed to one another and helped in this. I'm not going to ask for volunteers to tell us where you fail. That's one of the joys of these groups is you get to be vulnerable with one another, but we're not going to call you out. So let's move on. Question 20. Most of us are rich in the world's goods compared with most of the rest of the world. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Even the poorest of the poor in America live like kings compared to a lot of the people in the world. So what truths from God's word do we need to impress upon our hearts so we don't sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in more humble circumstances? And we don't always come across them. So maybe we need to think of this in terms of people in our communities who don't live as well as we do. What attitudes do we need to cultivate so we won't fall into the trap of wrong thinking that James addresses in this passage? So I think what she's asking for is really, what does the Word of God say? What are the things we need to keep in mind when it comes to dealing with people? Christina.
To be thankful in all circumstances.
Yes.
And remember that every good and perfect gift comes from above.
That's a wonderful safeguard for our hearts, is to be thankful. And that keeps us humble, too. We recognize then that, you know, what do we have that God didn't give us? So, anybody else?
That's what I was going to say, 1 Corinthians 4:7, like, what do you have that you haven't been given?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then, you know, James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud because grace of the humble. So, mm-hmm. And even in James 2, you know, if your brother or sister is in need, go and help them. Mm-hmm. And actually say, oh, we'll pray for you.
Right, right. Yes, those are things we definitely need to keep in our mind, that we don't have anything that wasn't given to us. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
I put to pray for God to change your heart so that you can love as he loves.
Yes, and we have a long way to go to love the way he loves, don't we? We all do. And I mean, I pray that if we are his children, we're making strides, but to pray is a wonderful attitude to have, recognizing, yeah, I'm not there. I don't love as I should love. Anything else? I was thinking of the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. you know, maintaining that attitude that the Pharisee had of be merciful to me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. That's the lens we should look at everybody through, that I am a sinner. I can't put myself above anybody. Anything else? Somebody has Galatians 6:3. What is that? Can you read that, please?
For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
Hmm. That's very cheery. We all are, if we are anything, it is only the Lord's doing and not our own. How about Romans 12:3-16? Who has that?
For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each measure of faith. Be the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
Right, those are more thoughts to keep in mind, that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And God has given us the faith that we have, and he's allotted to each a measure of faith, and it's not the same faith. So if a brother or sister is weaker than we are, we have no reason to be proud or to feel superior to them, because it's been given to us, our faith. And then we ought to be of the same mind. We ought to strive to be of the same mind as much as you can, to think the same as those around you, to like what they like, to think the way they think, in a way so as to be able to relate to them and not be arrogant about, well, that's not how I see it. Well, you know, we can hold ourselves apart from people and not get in their kitchen and see things the way they see them. How about 2 Corinthians 3:5?
Yes. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God.
There's another one to keep in mind. If we do anything that is worthy, it is because the Lord has done it in us. How about... Well, we talked about 1 Corinthians 4:7 about, you know, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? How about Deuteronomy 8:17-18?
Yes. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day.
Right. So it is the Lord who gives us the power to make wealth. It's not because we're smart. It's not because, you know, we made those great decisions. You know, it's the Lord's doing. And then we also can't necessarily disdain a brother or sister who doesn't have what we have. Now, sometimes there are people of the world who are in need because they have sinned and made poor decisions in their sin, and that's another whole issue. But we're talking about brothers and sisters here and not feeling superior to them. How about Psalm 127:1-2?
Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep.
Okay. He gives to his beloved in his sleep. Mm-hmm. So, who should we be seeking to please first?
God.
The Lord. Right. And then we can talk about, I didn't even think of this until right now, when we talk about... seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then the Lord gives us what we need. So he needs to be our focus. And lastly, how about Proverbs 10:22?
It is the blessing of the Lord that makes the rich, and he adds no sorrow to it.
Right, he adds no sorrow to it. Okay. we are out of time. Last question, really quick, though. What do we learn about God himself and his desire for his children from James 2, 1 through 7, and Acts 10, 34 to 35? What's the bottom line here? What does God desire for each of us?
To fear him.
To fear him, yes.
To love him.
To love him.
Not show partiality.
Right, not show partiality. Mm-hmm. And seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That should be our main goal. Okay, does anybody have any questions before we wrap this up? Okay, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, truly you are a good God and a great God, Father, who has given us every good and perfect gift, Lord. It all comes from you. Help us, Father, to see our own poverty before you, Lord, that we brought nothing. We have nothing in and of ourselves that is of any merit, Father, but if there is anything good in us, it is because you have put it there, because you have sanctified us, because you have taught us, because of the gifts you have given us, your word, your spirit, and most of all, our salvation. So, Father, help us, humble us, help us to see who we truly are, help us to see who you are, Father, and help us to love others the way we love ourselves, Father, and even more, to honor them above ourselves. Lord, this is not something we can do. It is only by your grace, by your spirit, Father, and by sanctification that we can do these things that are pleasing in your sight. So, Father, I pray that you would be at work in each of us, convicting us where we are sinning, helping us to see where we fall short, and helping us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, Father, and depending on you to supply all our needs. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we've had together. Please help us to be diligent, to make time to study the next section, Lord, and thank you so much for all you're teaching us and how you are changing us and using your word to sanctify us. We thank you and praise you.